Good morning, church family. Please turn your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 31, the last chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. Hear God's word. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain at Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, and the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor on in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. But when the inhabitants of Gabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, as we come to your word, we thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you have guided the authors of this book so that when they write down the very words of God for us today. And so, Lord, as we meditate on these, your words to us, we pray that you would so open our eyes that we would realize that these are divine words written to your people for their strengthening and written so that we might see Christ. I pray, Lord, as we meditate upon these words, that you would purify our hearts, that you would enable us to see who you are and what you are doing. And as a result, Lord, that you would enable us to worship and adore you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've seen the film Luther, the modern one, you might remember that there's a specific scene towards the end of the film where Pope Leo X dies. And what happens when Pope Leo X dies, the cardinals joined together to assess the impact of this pope's life. He lived during the 16th century. He was a contemporary of Martin Luther. Cardinal Cajetan, who was one of the chief cardinals at the time, he was thinking about Leo as possibly the savior of all of Christendom. At the beginning of the film, he says that he has longed for a savior to come to Christendom and save Christendom from all its problems. And so Leo arose. But then by the end of the film, Leo had died. And this was a great opportunity for them to assess Leo's legacy. Did he actually fulfill these expectations which Cardinal Cajetan had on him? Cajetan's assessment was something along these lines. He says, "We needed a spiritual giant like Luther. Instead, we got a spiritual dwarf." He wanted to rebuild Christendom by rebuilding St. Paul's Cathedral. If it was within his power, he would have robbed Vatican of all of its riches. Now, the significance of the statement of Kayatan is that the death of Liu gave a really great opportunity for him to think through the legacy that Pope Liu X had for Roman Catholicism, for Christendom, and for the world in the 16th century. And very often, death does that. When someone has died, it's a great opportunity for us to think about who was this person really? What was their life about? What was central to them? And what will be their legacy? In this chapter, we come to the tragic end of Saul's life, and it is a tragic end. And as we reflect upon the death of Saul, we actually come to see not only who he is, but what God's plan is for all of Israel, and what God intends for Israel even beyond the time of Saul. Well, for those of you who are new here, or who haven't been with us for some time, let me just remind you of what this last section of 1 Samuel is all about. The past five chapters or so, the author has been trying to paint this great contrast between Saul, who has been anointed to be the future king of Israel, David, who has been anointed to be the future king of Israel, and Saul, who is presently the king of Israel. This great contrast where Saul has tried to kill David continually, and David has not returned evil for evil. But in these last chapters, the author has been very deliberate to paint a picture of David because Saul is about to be killed. The author knows this. And so what he wants us to know absolutely for certain is that David is not the one who's responsible for Saul's death. The reason this is so important was in the ancient world, it was very common for the closest man, the second to the king, to kill the king so that he might be able to take the throne. And so what the author wants to show us here is he wants to show us this is not the case with David. Now, in the past few chapters, he's done this in two particular ways. Firstly, he's given us those scenarios where David was in a position to kill Saul, but repeatedly showed that he has no desire to kill Saul because he says his conscience is bound to the word of God and Saul is the anointed one of the Lord. And who can lift his hand against the anointed one of the Lord? So firstly, although David had repeated opportunities to kill Saul, he did not. The second thing that the author wants to explain to us, and this one is slightly more complicated, is that in this chapter we see that it is the Philistines who attack the Israelites, and it's at the hand of the Philistines that Saul ultimately falls. But the complicated feature is this. David lived amongst the Philistines for a significant period of time. Could he have been amongst the Philistines when the Philistines attacked Israel, and therefore be co-culpable for the death of Saul? And the author tries to show us exactly that David was no longer there amongst the Philistines when the Philistines attacked Israel. David, along with all his 300 men, were dismissed by the Philistine army. They were said, "Why are these people here?" And then ultimately, Ahimelech had to send them away so that he would go back to his home city. So what the author has shown us is that David is not the one who is ultimately responsible for the death of Saul. So that when we come to this chapter, we realize it's not by the hand of David that Saul falls. It's by divine judgment upon David. Now, it's important for us to remember that 1 and 2 Samuel was originally one book. So as we're going to preach through 1 Samuel, we're also going to preach through 2 Samuel as well, because it's a continuous narrative that tells one great story. So if this chapter doesn't really tell us exactly how to think and feel about the events that happen in it, the very next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 1, tells us how David responds to the death of Saul. But what this chapter wants to show us is it wants to show us the details of Saul's death. And it wants to relate Saul's death to central features of the story, like the word of God, the judgment of God, and the people of God. So let's look at each of these things in turn as we consider this chapter. Firstly, there is the experience of defeat. We can also call this the tragedy that happens in this chapter. This chapter is a bleak chapter. There's no way around it. One author describes this chapter as being delayed by several chapters that has come before it, simply because the author didn't want to tell this awful story of the death of Saul. Well, the battle at Mount Gilboa is not described to us in great detail. All that's described to us is the death of Saul, his sons, and the defeat of the armies, the ranks of Israel. We're not told exactly why it was that the Philistines overthrew them. We're not told why they were better equipped in this particular battle, whether they had better military equipment, a larger army, a better leader, what exactly was the reason they won. We're not told these things because the author wants to show us that these things are not really central to why the Philistines overthrew the people of Israel. Rather, there was another reason why the Philistines overthrew the Israelites. But take a look at the words that are described in verse 1 and 2 to tell us exactly how tragic these events were. It tells us what happened at Mount Gilboa is the defeat of the armies of Israel. And the words it uses to describe these things is that the Israelites fled, that they that their men fell dead, that they were killed, that they were overtook, that they were wounded. The armies of Israel were defeated and scattered. The princes of Israel had died. The king was injured, and it seems mortally so. And in verse 7, it tells us even that they had lost much of the territory which they had before, so that people fled from those territories all the way so that the Philistines would inhabit those territories as their own. But possibly from Saul's perspective, the greatest loss was not merely the fact that he had lost this great battle, but from his perspective, his entire legacy dies with him at this very point. Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, the princes of Israel are all dead. And although we might not have any kind of attachment to the other sons of Saul, by this point we have a certain attachment to Jonathan. Jonathan's death is particularly painful to us. And this is because Jonathan had showed himself to be a man after God's own heart. Just as David was a man after God's own heart, Jonathan had shown his allegiance to David and his allegiance to the Lord continually. So Jonathan's death is a painful event for us to read. And in the next chapter, David will reflect upon the death of his true friend. But to the very end, Jonathan was a faithful friend to David. And here in this chapter, we see that Jonathan was also a faithful son to his father, the king Saul. You see, by this point, Jonathan had understood his father's character very well. He knew who his father was. He knew that he was a wicked man who had not the allegiance to the Lord and to the word of God that he ought to have as king. But yet, Jonathan remained faithful to the end, even under this authority that was so wicked. There's much for us to learn about Jonathan's faithfulness here. So as Saul sees all these things unfolding before him, his own army fleeing, his sons dying before his eyes, cities being lost, which they previously had inhabited, Saul is struck by an arrow, and so he asks his armor bearer to kill him. Take a look at the description of it. In verse 3, the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archer found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." You see, what Saul is doing here is he's asking his armor bearer essentially to kill him. The reason is he is terrified at what might take place if his armor bearer does not kill him. He's wondering maybe something worse would happen than death itself. Now, if you've been reading the immediate context of this book, you would know that just before 1 Samuel, we have the book of Judges. And in Judges, it tells us repeatedly that there was no king, and the people did exactly what they wanted to do. But towards the middle of the book of Judges, we find that there is a man who wants to establish himself as king over Israel. In Judges chapter 9, we read of Abimelech. And at the end of Abimelech's life, as he goes into battle, he too is struck not by an arrow, but by a great stone. And as a result of being struck by this great stone and having his head gashed open, he asks his armor bearer to kill him. This is in Judges chapter 9, verse 54. Then he called quickly to a young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. You see, what Saul does in this chapter is he says, "I would rather die than face the shame of what might happen to me." Well, he might have been justified in saying that, because if you read further in the book of Judges, you might remember the account of Samson. And after Samson had lost his great power when his hair was cut off, we read that the Philistines took him, they gouged out his eyes, and they put him out for mockery in Judges chapter 16, verse 21, so that he was tied to the pillars, and without any strength he was mocked while they had their festivities. Saul thought that his fate might be the same as that of Samson. His life had been very similar to that of Samson, and now in his death, he was fearful that he would face that same fate. And so rather than face the fate of Samson, Saul decides that he was rather going to go the route of Abimelech and take his own life, and ask his armor bearer to take his own life. This is what we call suicide. Now, suicide is obviously a very difficult subject to speak about. We all would know people who attempted suicide at some stage, maybe. Many of us would know someone in family or friends who have died by their own hand as a result of suicide. How are Christians to think about such a terrible, tragic event? Well, in the 18th century, there was a man who struggled his entire life with depression. His name was William Cowper. And he wrote many of the hymns that we sing in our hymnal today. His friend, John Newton, the famous abolitionist, encouraged him that one of the ways that he ought to overcome these deep depressive thoughts, these suicidal thoughts, really, was that he ought to write poems. He ought to write hymns. He ought to turn to God as a result of this great darkness which he feels. One of these poems is a great contrast to the pain or the experience of Saul in deciding to turn to suicide at the end of his life, and the way that the Christian ought to respond to the feeling, the experience of defeat, and the experience of darkness. Let me read you this great poem. He wrote, "The Lord will happiness divine on contrite hearts bestow. Then tell me, gracious God is mine, a contrite heart or no. I hear, but seem to hear in vain, insensible as steel. If aught is felt, 'tis only pain, to find I cannot feel. I sometimes think myself inclined to love thee if I could, but often feel another mind averse to all that's good. My best desires are faint and few, I fain would strive for more. But when I cry, my strength renew seems weaker than before. Thy saints are comforted, I know, and love thy house of prayer. I therefore go where others go, but find no comfort there. O make this heart rejoice or ache, decide this doubt for me. And if it be not broken, break and heal it if it be." You see, the great insight that Cowper gets at in this poem is that even though he experienced the same kind of darkness that Saul would experience, this feeling like all things have fallen apart, the center cannot hold, things are no longer together, things are dark and bleak, Cowper realizes that the answer to these things is not to embrace death by your own hand, but in the midst of despair, to look to the Lord, to break and to heal, even in darkness. And this is the approach that the psalmist takes so very regularly in the book of Psalms, where David himself had experienced so much darkness at the hand of Saul particularly, and continually he turns to the Lord even during his time of deepest darkness. Here we see Saul fail to do exactly that. what he had practiced all his life, which was not to turn to the Lord, is what haunts him in these last moments of his life. He could no longer turn to the Lord. But this is also an act of cowardice on Saul's part. He sees the armies coming against him. He sees his children dying in battle. And he says, I would rather end this right now for myself than face the fate that I would have. His sons did not do that. When they went into battle, they died valiantly because they fought for what they believed was right. But Saul tries to take the easy way out and shows that he neither feared God nor had hope in God. This is the experience of defeat which Saul and the Israelites had. But the second thing we need to notice when we read this chapter is we need to notice that there's also the reality of God's judgment. The reality of God's judgment. You might remember at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, we are told the entire theology of the book of Samuel in that brilliant first song of Hannah, the prayer of Hannah. In her prayer in chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, she tells us exactly what's going to happen in the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. She says this, He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. You see, what Hannah saw so clearly as she was praying in her own time of adversity was that the Lord reigns supreme and that the Lord will bring judgment on the earth. I think one of the things that would be surprising to us as we read the book of 1 Samuel is that our assumption would be that the adversity would come from the surrounding nations, from the enemies of God, from the Philistines, from the Amalekites. And indeed it does throughout the book. But what it tries to also show us is that throughout the book, some of the strongest enemies of God and of God's anointed one come from within Israel. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, we saw their wickedness and ultimately their death at the hand of the Philistines in battle. And now Saul as well, who continually attempted to kill the Lord's anointed David. I think this is a surprising thing for us because we expect that those who are part of the people of God are renewed and that therefore we can never expect any wickedness from their hand. Well, one of the things that we've been seeing as we've been studying in the evenings, the Sermon on the Mount, is that there is a difference between appearances and reality. The appearance of being part of the people of God and the reality of a renewed heart are so different indeed. Here in the book of 1 Samuel, we saw that even though Hophni and Phinehas were priests in Israel, they were some of the most wicked men in Israel as well. The same could be said of Saul too. These wicked men met their end in a similar way. They met it through judgment. God brought judgment on both of them in battle. God used the surrounding nations. God used the whole political process. But ultimately, God would bring judgment on them. Well, there are two encouragements for us concerning judgment. When we think about difficult circumstances, when we think about the death of unbelievers, when we think about Saul, when you think of Hophni and Phinehas. The first encouragement for us is that the wicked will not prosper forever. You might think to yourself, oh Lord, it feels like the world is in the hands of the wicked. How long will it still be that this world and all the system of evil will continue? And the heart's cry of God in that is, the Son of God will return in great judgment as the one who is the lion with the flaming sword, and he will bring judgment on all the earth. But the second encouragement for us is what the author of Hebrews gives us in chapter 12, verse 3 to 11. when you and I face sufferings, for all those who are in Christ Jesus, he says we should look at our sufferings, at our troubles, at our trials as discipline. We should think about them as the Lord purifying us. Because that was exactly what the Lord was doing here in 1 Samuel chapter 30. You might remember that the people of Israel had said to God, God, we demand a king like the other nations. And God was going to both answer their prayer and judge them at the same time by giving the request which they asked of him. And now that path comes to an end. God brings a finality, a solution, a judgment on the path which they had chosen. And by bringing judgment on this path, God is saying, you have gone the wrong way. You have dug for yourself cisterns which are empty, rather than coming to living water which can be found in God and in Him alone. The third lesson that we find in this chapter as we reflect upon the death of Saul and the defeat of Israel is the power of the Word of God. The power of the Word of God. You see, in this chapter we find this death of Saul, but the reality is that the death of Saul didn't come out of nowhere. This has already been predicted by Samuel, and the Lord had announced it even mysteriously through the witch of Endor summoning the ghost of Samuel, you can say. So in chapter 15, verse 28, the Lord had prophesied through Samuel the end that Saul would meet. This is what it says. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. This is after Saul had not done what the Lord had commanded him to do. The same is true in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 17 to 19, where God announced through the vision of Samuel exactly what will happen to Saul. This is what he says. The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because he did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. You see, God had told Saul that the consequences of his life, which were turned against God and against the obedience of God's word, would be that he would lose the kingdom, that he would lose the lineage of a king in his line being in Israel, and he would lose his own life as a result of these things. The wonder of all of this is the proof, once again, that the word of God remains true. The word of God prevails even in this time of judgment. It might feel that this judgment comes out of nowhere, but in fact, this was prophesied already. This was going to happen, and God fulfilled and showed that it was true. In the 19th century, it was very popular for people to start denying the second coming of Jesus. They started saying, well, look, what's happened is Jesus thought he was going to come back soon. And now we are 1,900 years later, and what has happened? Jesus has not come back. Therefore, we must conclude that Jesus was wrong. Well, I'm very sorry to say, but that conclusion is completely out of step with the words of Jesus. Jesus himself said that his coming would be imminent, but he didn't say when exactly he would come. He said the date of his coming would not be shown, not even he himself was going to reveal it to anyone. Only the Father knows the date of Jesus' return. And so it is with all the promises of the Word of God. We can trust that they will be fulfilled in their totality. We don't have to doubt God. He shows himself over and over again. And even through this judgment act, he shows that his word prevails and that what he has spoken will be proved to be true. There's a fourth and last thing that we can learn from this chapter. And that is There are occasions when things can't be put right. There are occasions when things simply can't be put right. What we read in this chapter is that not only the family of Saul dies, not only the Israelites flee, not only did they lose the land which they had before, but now Saul falls by his own hand, and as a result, his armor bearer dies as well. The bloodshed of the battle has drained the entire land of Israel. Many have died as a result of this great battle. But this is not the end of the battle. Now, after the Philistines had won this great victory, they go through the camps of the Israelites. They go through the battlefield to see what they might gain from all the corpses that are left behind. And there on Mount Gilboa, they find the king of Israel dead. For them, this was not only a sign of complete victory, but for them, this was a sign that their God had conquered the God of Israel. It's a gruesome scene. They cut off the head of Saul, hinting back again to the time when David had defeated the Philistines and he cut off the head of Goliath. But now Saul had been defeated and Israel had been defeated. And as a sign of this, Saul's head was taken off. And there was a very specific reason for this whole event. You see, for them, they viewed the world through a religious lens. They wanted to understand what their God was doing. And for them, their God had conquered Israel. Their God had conquered the God of Israel. In the parallel account of this passage, we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 10, they put his armor in the temple of their gods and hung up his head in the temple of Dagon. Now, there is a great irony in the entire religious interpretation that they bring to this whole event. You might remember that earlier in the book, when the temple of God had gone into the land of the Philistines, how their God had fallen apart, the statue of their God there was decapitated, its head was taken off, and its arms had fallen off, as a sign that their God is completely impotent to do anything to help the Philistines or even defend himself. But how quick we are to forget these sort of things. You can imagine that throughout the land of the Philistines, the propagandist newspaper would read something like this: Yahweh was defeated. Israel's king is dead. Praise Marduk, or praise Dagon, whichever god they were worshipping then. How quickly they have forgotten that their God of stone and of steel was not able to deliver them in so many occasions. And that actually the only reason that the Lord had delivered Israel into the hands of the Philistines, as when he would deliver the Israelites into the hands of those who would take them into exile, was because of a judgment that God had pronounced over his people. But the reality is quite bleak. Not only did Saul, the king, die, not only was he decapitated and his armor and his head shown all over Israel, the news spread all over Israel, but it was announced throughout the land of the Philistines that the God of Israel was defeated. And therefore, God was blasphemed amongst the nations. This is a common thread that we find in the Old Testament. When the people of Israel no longer function in the way that they should, when they don't do what the Lord says to them, when they don't obey the commandments of the Lord, they no longer are able to be the city on a hill, the shining light that they were supposed to be. They are the people who have received revelation from God himself. And they're not able to live out that out. And as a result of that, their God is blasphemed amongst the nations. This is exactly the problem which Isaiah wrestled with as he was meditating on the reality of exile, the people of Israel being in exile, and at the same time, it seems that the nations has overcome not only Israel, but Israel's God. Now Israel is not only maligned amongst the people, but their God is maligned amongst the people. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 52, verse 5. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord? Seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all day long, my name is despised. So the question you might ask yourself is, when the name of God is maligned by the people of this world, what does God do to protect the glory of his name? Well, if you listen carefully, you would notice that the reading from there is from Isaiah chapter 52. You know what comes next. Isaiah chapter 53. The servant who acts wisely. The servant who is crushed for our iniquities. The way that God upholds his name amongst the wicked nations of this world is by sending a substitute so that he upholds both his justice and his love. How someone dies tells us a lot about their character. It tells us a lot about their lives. I'm going to show you that there's a great contrast between these two mountains that we find in this chapter. Mount Gilboa, in which Saul dies, and the hill of Golgotha, where Jesus dies. You see, in Saul's case, before he goes into battle and before he dies himself, he consults a witch, which was prohibited in the land of Israel. Before Jesus goes to the hill of Golgotha, he pleads to the Lord his God to show him mercy, to remove this cup if it is possible. Before Saul dies, he fears being handed over to his enemies. He fears this so much that he's even willing to take his own life. Before Jesus dies, he embraces the fact that he will be handed over to his enemies simply because he will save his enemies through this. Before Saul dies, all his friends around him die. But Jesus dies for his friends. Saul lived his life disobeying God's word, but Jesus lived his life perfectly obedient to each precept of God's word. Saul could not have escaped the situation in which he was. He was stuck in a corner. He was going to face death either by his own hand or by the hands of the Philistines. But Jesus says he could have summoned even 12 legions of angels if he wanted to save him, even from the last moment before his death. Saul dies by his own hand, but Jesus dies by the hand of his enemies. Saul's death was the conclusion of his story, but Jesus' death is the birth of the church. As we conclude our studies in the book of 1 Samuel, we have to ask ourselves, what is the big takeaway for us from this book? We can't do any better than finish with the song of Hannah. As Hannah was reflecting upon who is the Lord, and as she was reflecting upon changing times, as you and I are doing today, she came to this conclusion, and I leave it with us this morning. She says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." We need a rock during this time. Turn to the Lord, and he will give you all the grace you need. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the grace which you have given to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, for the atonement sacrifice. We thank you for love divine, which we know within our hearts. We thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the communion of church, your people. Lord, we thank you for the word of God. We pray as we take these words into this week that you would strengthen our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord, so that we would be fortified in our hearts to trust in him and have great hope and expectation for what you will do for us in the new heavens and the new earth, and even here as your kingdom is being established. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.